May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. I can't remember his exact words or when it exactly happened, but a teacher of mine said to me, "You're never going to become who you want to be by remaining who you are now." Sometimes as a young person, you take these things in and suddenly it clicks. And I realized what he was saying to me was not just wisdom for that moment, certainly applied in that moment, but I would need to use it over and over and over again. When I came across the line that was my theme last week, becoming we are artists of our own behavior, I recognized the tie-in quite clearly. Becoming an artist is to change something on a canvas, on a stage, on a page. That act requires a stretching into something. It's a non-static reality. It's an evolution. It's a becoming. And it's wisdom then for all of us who think we've arrived or have retired, one of the words I really dislike if you apply it to all of life. We can retire from some things, but we don't retire from becoming. It's also wisdom for all of us who are discouraged, disappointed, feeling hopeless. You will not become who you want to be by remaining who you are now. Simple words, but if they reflect reality, which I think they did and do, they open a path of learning that never arrives. And I believe that they can open anyone's future because they are words that reflect our human possibilities. Words make worlds. Our first reading, then, from the book of Proverbs, has several intended target groups, if you will. There's those who are in need of insight. Perhaps, like some of us, they feel stuck, hemmed in need of a fresh start. They're also written for those already wise. To become who we really want to be requires ongoing insight, ongoing change. To be a Christian is to become a Christian. Proverbs has hope for the naive, for the beginner, and for those who've already acquired considerable insight, like lifelong learners, those committed to that. But it's also addressing two other groups towards which it is more despairing. And you could pick that up in the reading. The stupid and the arrogant. In the Bible, the opposite of wisdom is stupidity. And that's because stupidity is not, again, according to the Bible, an intellectual condition. It's a moral condition. Whenever we turn our backs on wisdom, we are acting stupidly. This then overlaps with the fourth group, the arrogant. These are the people who mock the teaching of the wise. They know everything already. Their mouth is always open, and their ears are tightly shut. Proverbs pictures Ms. Wisdom standing in the midst of these different types of people. Imagine with me, I think this is what the Proverbs writer is imagining, a scene in which it's a city square or a marketplace, and the prophet or the preacher or the merchant is trying to help people pay attention to buy what is truly valuable. Lady Wisdom's teaching is similar to that of the law and the prophets, though it argues from a different basis. Moses might have said, "Do this because God says to do it." End of story. The prophet might say, hey, listen up, or God will bring judgment. But wisdom flips the script and looks at things from the perspective of consequences. Lady Wisdom says, listen, or you'll find your life is going to end up in a mess as a natural result of the choices you're making. And don't think that I'll be weeping when that happens, because that's what you deserve. It's pretty harsh, we think. I remembered a saying that my mom used to use. Don't come crying to me if that happens. After warning me about avoiding somebody or some situation. But I think she didn't really mean that harshly or literally. And I don't think that's the perspective of wisdom either. Like our mothers, she's the one that will be weeping until we realize that our lack of attention and failure to listen actually matters. Now, maybe I'm just naive in my optimism, but I actually believe that stupid people can change, and those of us that are arrogant can be humbled. And I should know. I've been one or the other, and sometimes still am. As a young man, just to use one example, I could be, as my friends would say, opinionated. I was the guy to get the technical on the basketball court for yelling at the referee. A wise leader took me aside and said, you know, it's fine to let people know what you think. Just do it differently. Quit setting yourself on fire. You're just warming those around you. He helped me realize that I had to find a way to speak less and listen more, to become less reactive when people disagreed with me or were rude to me or I didn't get what I wanted. I know it sounds obvious, but I didn't want to end up stupid or arrogant as an ongoing condition. And so really this leader was helping me to see that I needed life curriculum 101. I needed to learn the basic lessons of civic behavior, that is outward calm, and a way to relate to my emotions, which is inward calm. As our second reading from James implies, talking about these realities, we are free with respect to our words. We always exercise a choice when we say what we do. Now, there are, of course, some medical conditions like Tourette's syndrome and maybe a few others where this basic freedom is impeded, but with medication and meditation and counseling, progress is possible even there. But for the vast majority of us, we've been given a capacity to make our world and make others' worlds by the free use of words. Words that either build up or tear down. Words that inflict pain or heal. Now, if Lady Wisdom, I think this is true, is God's own personality extending through human speech, then you and I are God's understudies. And one of the great adventures of life is crafting, learning to craft our language so that it reflects God's beauty, truth, and goodness. And we see this now in real time in our gospel story. Peter and we can either make or destroy worlds. On the positive side, I think Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah was, of course, the truth, but it actually was very important to Jesus in that moment, helping him to come to grips with what stage his ministry was at, maybe even bringing clarity to his identity, maybe enabling him to say what he said next. Just as the Syrophoenician woman was Jesus' teacher, as we saw last week, so Peter is here. And I think we have to read the Gospels that way. Otherwise, they just become play acting. They're not real. They don't relate to the way we relate to each other and to God. But then, just as quickly as Peter has enabled Jesus, Peter dissembles. He projects onto this truth, this beautiful truth, his way. This instant gratification of a cross-free, messianic dream world. A power grab is what he wants. And Jesus, who has vulnerably put himself within the world of his followers' understanding, now equally vulnerably fights back, pushes back, and recognizing that Peter, having just pulled off the veil a little bit to the truth, is now shrinking back in fear. And this real-time example, if you will, is our condition. To use James's language, we sometimes don't know the difference between pure and brackish water. We don't know the difference, or it seems like we don't know the difference between blessing and cursing. And we'll do both, back and forth. Now, the book of Proverbs is a little bit like the law of karma. It gives up on the stupid and the arrogant. But Christ doesn't give up on Peter in this story or on us. And I think that difference illumines God's good news. That difference illumines the word Christian. Sometimes we will need to learn by our mistakes, that's for sure. But we don't have to keep setting ourselves on fire. We don't have to keep hitting brick walls or allowing the defects in our makeup to shape our destiny. And that is good news. So we're challenged today to believe that we have a vocation and that words are a big part of that vocation. Living into our vocation as world makers takes time, and it takes countercultural commitment. We all know this, right? We're in the middle of an election campaign, but the way speech is framed in our society is always political. Us versus them. With the person who can best manipulate the moment, or social media, or use anger to override someone else's opinion or theory, declared the winner. In such a world where people are increasingly lying about each other, and there's lots of metrics and data that's been gathered about this, public lying is a pandemic. The church finds herself in the midst of a great opportunity here to make sense of the cross once more. Taking up our cross has become, no pun intended, a dead metaphor. We don't know what it means. The world around us doesn't know what it means, except we all want to avoid it, we think. But I've come to believe, especially looking at the story from our gospel today, which is about Jesus' response to positive and negative language, that a big part of taking up our cross is to put to death our society's way of using words. Words that other, words that condemn, that judge, that cancel, that write off. And so taking up our cross means embracing a daily commitment to use our words to craft something different, space, loving justice toward ourselves and others. I will be doing a funeral next Sunday afternoon for a very well-loved uncle of mine. His name was Zeke Dirksen, and for many years he was the principal of Ace High School here in town, kind of your last stop saloon in the educational system for those that had messed up in every other way. And one of the things I loved the most about Zeke was his non-reactive space-making self. No other principal had ever lasted more than 2 years in that high school. He lasted 17 by building a team of people that learned how to take it. When somebody would come into the office and just start swearing at him, threatening him with a gun, say, which happened to him, he would just say, really calmly, do you just want to sit here at the desk? We could talk a bit, or you could do a bit of work. The person would just settle down, knew he was accepted, knew that Zeke was tolerant, and wasn't taking it personally. I love that. I wish I could grow up to be like him. I'm learning that in order to use my words more powerfully and creatively and usefully with others, I have to have an authentic and truthful use of words toward myself first. Core messages that are part of God's good news, I need to rehearse these in my soul. I am a friend of wisdom. I am forgiven. I am capable of change. Anger doesn't define me. Love does. Shame influences me, but doesn't define me. Love does. Try those on. It's awkward at first. Just say them to yourself as you pray. In Christ, there are no quick fixes, but we are in a good place. We live and speak as those included in God's new commons, a place where God's word pours forth as creation and the cross of Christ. Words make worlds.